Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And let's stand as we read God's Word. Starting in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I did get word right after the morning service that all four men are together in Nairobi. And so that is a blessing. We do need to pray very specifically that it stops raining in the Sudan, or they won't be able to fly in. And so God can stop that rain just by saying, stop. And so we need to pray that he'll do that for them. And I've been debating, actually, whether to say anything about this. But this morning as I opened up the text, I said, turn to my favorite Mother's Day passage for 2009. Well, obviously, you realize whatever text we're on next year, on Mother's Day in 2010 will be my favorite Mother's Day text in 2010. And I need to say that I am really thankful to God that I am not in bondage to preach according to a calendar that says, today's Mother's Day, make sure you preach a Mother's Day sermon. And I know that there are some people that come to church looking for a Mother's Day sermon, and you could go to 99 churches out of 100 and hear Deborah was a mother in Israel, or there's only so many Mother's Day texts, quite honestly. After the first 3 years, I just plumb ran out of them. And so, and the other thing that I'm thankful for, being liberated from the bondage of Hallmark, is that as a preacher, it's torture to come up with a single text for a single sermon for a certain event. It really is. And, you know, the sermon pixies go on the attack. And you know what the sermon pixies are? They're about this big, and they stand on your shoulders, and you can get about five or six of them on each side, and they say, preach this sermon. No, preach that sermon. Preach this sermon. No, preach that sermon. And those are the sermon pixies, and so I exercised them years ago. I don't listen to them anymore. And so it's just on to the next text. And so, and that is not to diminish my love for my mother or any mothers. You are blessed, and we love you, and we thank God for you. But we're not here to celebrate moms. We're here to celebrate the living God. And obviously, you guys stuck around. You didn't head out for lunch for Mother's Day, so I'm just totally preaching to the choir. So, all right, well, we get to the second part of, or actually the last line of verse 10. And we get to this second part of the covenant promise. First part is, I will be your God. The second part is, you shall be my people. And as I noted this morning, to dig into what that means is a challenge. Most of the commentators just simply say something to the effect that this is just ordinary covenant language. It's one of the covenant promises. And we all know that because we read our Bibles. But what does it actually mean for God to be our God? We expounded that this morning. And now we're going to look at this idea of what it means, you shall be my people. In one sense, we could say that the message of the Bible is the message of God at work in making for himself a people. From the very beginning, in a sense, take the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve in the garden. The very beginning of the story is that God is creating for himself a people. And in the course of that story, if there is this sense of God by his grace working in the hearts and lives of his people to bring him, to bring them under his rule, to live with him in community and harmony. And that really is the message of the Bible. That's how the Bible starts. And I would remind you, that's how the Bible ends. It ends with God having a people for himself that live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this statement, you shall be my people, is a profound statement that stretches the whole scope of the redemption story. Again, just like you shall be my God is common covenant language, so is you shall be my people. But there is one passage I'd like you to look at in particular, and that is Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, these are the words that we read. By the way, interesting, these words are not repeated again in the Old Testament. This language is not repeated again in the Old Testament. They're at Sinai, and God says to the people, now then, if, we just stop right there, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now notice what is significant about this. There's two things that stand out. Notice from this morning the if then. Right? Do you notice the conditionality of this? If you do what? If you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, then you will be, notice, my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. Now look at this language. This is the language that's not repeated again. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In this statement at the foot of Sinai, God actually is telling his people what his plan is for them as his people. And that was that they were to be a kingdom of priests. But under the old covenant, did they ever actually become a kingdom of priests? Never. They had one tribe out of the 12 that was designated to serve in the tabernacle, and then only one clan from among that one tribe that actually could serve as priests and offer sacrifice, the sons of Aaron. And so this part of the promise never came to fruition under the old covenant. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, was that promise or statement ever fully fulfilled under the old covenant? Even in Israel's best and brightest days, they were still a nation that was predominantly unregenerate. They were a nation that was predominantly uncircumcised of heart. And so here is God's goal for what it means for them to be his people. This is the covenant language, but notice it is the if-then structure. Now turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Notice verse 9. Now, by the way, I would argue that 1 Peter is written to a predominantly Gentile audience. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When we get over to 1 Peter chapter 2, notice what Peter does is he takes that language from the foot of Sinai, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that never came to fruition under the old covenant, and then he applies it to the new covenant people of God. In fact, he tells them that this is actually what you are right now. Notice what is lacking in this text. There is no if-then in this text. There is a but you are in this text. And notice the language. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. And why? Because you've received mercy. There we have a therefore, or because you have received mercy, therefore you are God's people. And so this is the language of the covenant, and it is fulfilled beautifully, gloriously in the new covenant in Jesus. And so what does it mean for us to be God's people? First, it means that we are God's special redeemed people. Now, under the old covenant, this happened in type and shadow when God actually delivered the people from the land of Egypt. In fact, this is what he says to them right before the section that we read. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out myself. There is this marvelous, gracious, kind language of redemption. And so to be God's people is to be specially redeemed by God. Now this language permeates the Bible. In fact, in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. Notice this language. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Here is this glorious declaration by God. They will be mine. They will be my own special possession. This is what we have in the new covenant. In Jeremiah 32, God says what? I will do you good with all of my heart and all of my soul. Zephaniah 3:17, I will be quiet over you in my love. I will rejoice over you with loud singing, O redeemed daughter of Zion. And so as we look at what it means to be God's people, it is to be redeemed by God, but it is to be cherished and loved by the Father. One thing that the Israelites under the old covenant could never ever do, especially on an individual basis, is they could never pray, my heavenly Father. There was a sense in which he was father of the nation, but there was no sense in which that God actually had drawn near to them as individuals in such a way that they knew that he himself was their father. Under the new covenant, he says to his covenant people, you're mine. I love you. I rejoice over you. I'm going to do you good with all of my heart, all of my soul. You are my precious, prized possession. In the language of Zechariah, you are dearer to me than the apple of my own eye.
This is a marvelous, beautiful thing. In fact, what we find is that all of the vital relationships of human life are used to describe the relationship between God and his people, between a husband and his new bride, between a father and his children. It is the language of endearment. It is the language of love. It is the language of affection. To be the people of God is to be the precious, prized, cherished people of his own possession. We talk a lot about justification, rightfully so, because justification, as Luther had said, is the article upon which the church stands or falls. How a man is made right with God is the ultimate question. But as someone has said, to be right with God as the judge in justification is one thing. But to be loved by him as our Father is the apex of redemptive grace. And that's what it is. To be his people, you're saying, I'm his possession, his prized possession. The second thing for us to be God's people is that we are now the object of God's unfailing covenant love. Again, what do we have in the scriptures? We have the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 31, and where Jeremiah says to the people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. To be the people of God means that we actually have a special, unique claim on God's unfailing covenant love, his chesed, his loving kindness. On the one hand, it's absolutely true to say that God loves everybody. That is a biblically true statement. We could say biblically that God loves all men in some ways. But of his elect, of his covenant people, it alone can be said that he loves them in all ways. His love for us is unfailing. His love for us is unbreakable. The Apostle Paul soars with this very theme in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, where he crescendos with the question, what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord? And to be God's people is to be loved by him with an everlasting love. If you are God's people, then he loved you before the foundations of the world. He loved you in Christ before the foundations of the world. He knew how rotten you would be. He knew how sinful you would be. He'd know how many sermons you would sleep through. He knew all of it. And he loves you anyway. Loves you anyway. And so there is this unbreakable and viable love. And if we would lay hold of this, to be the people of God means that he has a love for me that is better than unconditional. Oh, see, what we have today is everybody wants to talk about unconditional love, right? That's the big theme, unconditional love. And what that means is God, especially when we talk about God, God loves you no matter what you do. Okay. I have something better than unconditional love. First, he loves you in spite of what you do. And secondly, he loves you enough not to leave you the way you are. The unconditional love is just sort of this passive tolerance. All right, I'll love you even though you're a slob. I'll love you even though you're a spiritual loser. I'll love you even though you're a slug. And God says, you know what? I love you in spite of what you are, and I love you so much that I'm going to change you into what I want you to be. That is better than unconditional love, and that is what we have as the people of God. We call it covenant grace. The third thing for us to be God's people is to receive God's provision as our heavenly Father and our merciful benefactor. Those who are his people can count on the fact that he is always for them Yahweh Yireh, or if you prefer, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. One of the things, when God commits himself, that's the idea of covenant, right? Is that there is a commitment that he makes to his people. So he makes a commitment to love us. He makes a commitment to finish the work that he completes in us. But he also makes the commitment to provide for all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ. That is part of what it means. In fact, Pastor John could wax eloquent on this, I'm sure. The covenant language is structured after the ancient Near Eastern suzerain treaties. And in a suzerain treaty, you had a king and you had a vassal, right? And the king made certain commitments to his vassals, that is, to his subjects. What's interesting is that you can find Hittite documents that actually look almost exactly like Exodus chapter 20. There's a prologue telling who the covenant is made with. There is a declaration of benefits. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then there are a set of stipulations. And one of the things about those suzerain treaties was that the king always promised to provide for his subjects. He would take care of them. He would provide all of their needs. And so when you read something like this, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, my God shall supply all of your needs according to your riches, his riches and glory in Christ, that is in a sense a reflection of God's covenant commitment to take care of us even to death. This God is our God, and he will guide us even unto death. Psalm 49. And so there is this covenant commitment that God says, I'm going to take care of everything that you need. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God promises to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise? Yeah, see, the health and wealth gospel of God takes care of me and meets all my needs. So what that looks like is that I have a really cool car and lots of money and a boat. That doesn't work in the Sudan. But do they know the reality of Philippians 4:19 just as well as we do? They probably know it better. They probably know it better. Do they know the reality of give us this day our daily bread better than we do? You better believe they know that reality better than we do. And that's what God promises. I will give you everything that you need. And so David says, I've been young and I've been old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread. And how many times has God come through for us when we didn't think that he would? How many times you think back, and of course God takes you through all different things in your life, right? And one of the things that he usually takes us through is when you're first married, it usually makes you dirt poor, except for the Wheelers. They were richer when they were first married than they are now. But so they're going backwards. But anyway, those first number of years are really hard. And you know what? I had my old Ryrie study Bible that I retired, and as I could pick it up to this day, and I could go through the Psalms, and you know what I find in the Psalms? I find dates, and I find little notes, and as I look back to those promises that God made in Psalms, I can't think back to one single solitary time where God didn't keep his word. Now, that didn't mean that we had an abundance, but it meant that we had all of our necessities, And it meant that as we prayed and looked to our Heavenly Father, He met our needs one way or another. And that, even though later on in life that scenario may change and you may not feel the pinch of having no money, there are other things where you come to God again and again. And He doesn't say, I'm going to answer this on Tuesday for you. There are times where He says, keep on praying, keep on praying, keep on praying, keep asking, keep asking, keep asking, because I'm your God and you're my son, you're my daughter. Don't stop asking. And we can cry and we can plead. Can't help but think of Spurgeon's desperate cry as he was suffering so miserably from gout. And he'd say he'd lay on one side of his body, and then he would just get so filled with pain on that side of the body. And come to know now it was acidic buildup in his joints. And then he would roll over and just be in agony and roll over to the other side. And it was just back and forth, no sleep, night after night. I remember Spurgeon saying at one point, he said, I cried out to God and I said, if you're my Father, if I had a child who was suffering like this and I could relieve their suffering, I'd do it for him in a second. And we say that sometimes. But at the end of the day, we will look back and we will say, He kept all of His promises. He met all of our needs. Some of you have heard this before. It's always made such an impression on me. We were in Latvia the first time, and we went to the house of a pensioner. That is a lady that lived on the benevolence of the church. And this lady has since gone on to be with the Lord, and she's about that tall. She was all hunched over, you know, arthritis. And she welcomed us into her little tiny, tiny apartment. And she started telling us her story. And when she was 14 years old, this is during the communist revolution, she became a Christian. And her brother and her father turned her into the communist authorities after beating her. She then went to the gulags, and for almost 20 years she was in the gulags. Now, I don't need to tell you what happens to a 14-year-old girl in communist gulags. Day after day. And Dan Haller and I were there, and I asked her, what have you learned over almost 80 years of walking with Jesus? And without flinching, she said, God is faithful every single day. To be the people of God means that He takes care of us every single day. Not maybe in the way that we would expect, or not maybe in the way that we would want, and not in the most comfortable way, but He takes care of us. To be His people is also to have God's protection. He's a shield to His people. He's a strong tower. He's a fortress. The apostle could tell a persecuted church, the Thessalonians, but God is faithful and He will strengthen you and He will protect you from the evil one. And to be the people of God is not only to have God's provision and to have God's protection, but it's to have God's promises. He has given to us, says Peter, precious
and magnificent promises. Think of those people to whom the book of consolation, Jeremiah 29 and following, was written to. Here are people who had been carried off by the Babylonians. These are people who had seen their beloved temple, the very place where they worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, burned to the ground. They had seen neighbors and family members killed inhumanely, barbarically. And here they are carried off to a strange land. And what does God say to them? God says to them, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for shalom. Plans for wholeness, wellness, not for evil. Plans that will give you a future and a hope. And that is what the Word of God is to us. It is the promised plan of God, whereby God speaks to His people. His promises are not just for everybody. His promises are for the people that He is in covenant with. And those promises are designed to uphold us and to strengthen us. They are designed to be the protection of our soul and the fortification of our faith. And so when God says to us, do not fear, for I am with you. That is a statement that is for those who are His people. Do not fear, for I am with you, my people, the people that I cherish and possess and love with all of my heart and soul. Do not anxiously look about you. For I am your God, and I will uphold you and strengthen you with my righteous right hand. Those are the promises of God, and they belong to the people of God. And God says, I've taken each one of those promises, every single one of them, and I've sealed them with the blood of my Son. They are all true because of Christ. They are all true because I am faithful and reliable and I do not change. And so to be the people of God is to be a special redeemed people. It's to be the objects of His unfailing covenant love. To receive His provision as our Father, as our benefactor, to have His protection and to have His promises. And thanks be to God that the promises of the new covenant are indestructible. Thanks be to God that the bond between Him and His people, or let's put it like this, the bond between Him and you is unbreakable. You are as secure as Jesus Christ is righteous. And so to be God's people is to be in an inviolable, unbreakable covenant bond, to be called my people. Think of that, the infinite God of heaven and earth saying, my people, is a privilege that is matchless beyond compare. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things? Except blessed be your holy name. Father, may we marvel at what it means to be your people. And Father, we pray for those who are here today and they aren't your people yet. We pray that today they would become sons and daughters, that they would enter into the vast and immense benefits of being called by your name. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And we pray that we would be faithful to you this week. Work in us, Father, that which is pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.